Dear church family, a number of years ago now, in my first congregation, a couple came to me for marital counseling, and the young woman said to me, "I want to divorce my husband because he doesn't meet all my needs." And when I responded, after some more conversation, that no man or no woman can meet each other's needs as spouses in totality. Only Jesus Christ can meet all our needs. She looked puzzled, and he looked relieved. But the point is, you see, that nothing in this world, not even a loving spouse, can meet all our needs. That can only be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when someone expects someone else, be it a spouse or a child or a parent, to meet all your needs, you will inevitably be disappointed. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. But how? How does he meet all our needs? Well, he does that by what we call his triple office. He's got three offices wrapped into one. Just like he's a three-in-one God, he's a three-in-one office bearer. He's prophet, he's priest, and he's king. And out of that threefold office, he meets all our needs so that we can go out and be little prophets, little priests, and little kings in this world to represent him in our families, in our work, and wherever providence takes us. That's why, after all, our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12, when it explains his name Christ as the anointed and appointed office bearer, and then details how he's prophet, how he's priest, how he's king, suddenly inserts the question, but why are you called a Christian? And the answer is basically this: that I may go out and confess his name as a prophet, that I may be a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him as a priest, and that I may fight against sin and reign with him eternally as a king. So, how though exactly does he meet all our needs as prophet, as priest, and as king? Well, we could look at this theologically, couldn't we? We could ransack all of Scripture, prove this point beyond doubt. But we can also look at a little vignette in Scripture, a little story in Scripture, and find his prophetical, priestly, and kingly office in action. And that's what I want to do with you tonight. From Luke 22, 31 and 32, just these words: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," literally in the Greek, when you've repented, turned around, "strengthen your brothers." So this evening, I want to preach to you about how Jesus meets all our needs. Number one, as prophetical admonisher. Number two, as priestly intercessor. And number three, as kingly commissioner. Now, Jesus speaks these words immediately after he first instituted the Holy Supper. He had eaten this with his disciples. It was no doubt a very sacred moment for Jesus. But right afterward, verse 24 says, "A dispute arose among them as which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." So let me read those words for you now, from verse 24 through 34, and you get the context of this text words, and I trust you'll understand why Jesus spoke so strongly. Let's hear the word of God. "A dispute also rose among them," verse 24, "as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now, when you look at that context, you understand Jesus' disappointment. He just commemorates the Lord's Supper. He's going to lay down his life for his own. He's telling them, I'm going to suffer and die. And they turn away from the Lord's Supper. And they start arguing, who's going to be the greatest? They're falling into the hands of Satan right now. And the frightening truth is, they didn't realize it. The comforting truth is that Jesus did. Jesus knew that when he, the shepherd, would be smitten, the devil would redouble his energies and attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them. And Jesus knew that Simon, who was kind of the unrecognized leader of the 12, would be the special target of Satan. Satan would set his sights on Simon Peter. A 19th century writer says this, it's as if Satan says, I've gotten Judas, I will have Peter next. I've picked off one of Jesus' lieutenants. Let me see if I can shoot down the colonel. You see, Satan always aims, first of all, for the most zealous followers of Christ, who testify like Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting. Jesus never appointed Peter to be the leader of the 12. But despite his rather flamboyant and exaggerative personality, Peter was recognized as that leader. Every single time Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John list the 12, Peter's name is always first. And so Satan knows if he can get Peter, if he can get the leader, the troops will scatter. So he wants Simon Peter. And Jesus warns him of that. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded you. He wants to have you. Now, this is actually a triple warning. Simon, Simon, behold. It's the third time in the book of Luke that Jesus uses the double naming. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the good part. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you have slain the prophets that I sent to you. And now Simon, Simon. But this time, behold, which also means pay special attention. It's like a triple warning. Now, when our children grew up, if I ever said their name twice in a row, they knew I meant business. If I said, Kelvin, Kelvin, he paid attention. When they were about 2 years old, 3 years old, now maybe three or four, I took them all to a chalk line on our busy road, we had a busy road, but on the driveway, 30, 40 feet away from the road, we drew a chalk line. Thick chalk line. We took them to the chalk line, got down on my knees, looked them face to face and said, Kelvin, Kelvin, don't you ever dare go across this chalk line. You could get out into the road and you could die. Why did I do that? Why does Jesus do this? And boys and girls, why do your parents sometimes say to you, don't do this? Because they don't like you? No, of course not. Because they love you. They love you. You see, when we think of a prophet, we think of someone who predicts the future. But that was just a side issue for the prophets. A prophet was to be the mouthpiece of God to teach you. And a prophet, the word prophet in the Old Testament, means something that boils over, like a pan on the stove that boils over. In other words, a prophet has the word of God inside of him, and he cannot not speak. It must come out. The stones would speak, Jesus said, if you did not speak out his word. A prophet is someone who says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me if I do not teach. Woe unto me if I do not warn. Jesus is a prophet. And so when he teaches as a prophet, he also warns, but that warning is done out of love. That warning is done with special emphasis, with grave concern, with tender affection. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan wants to have you. Now, of course, Satan doesn't just want to have leaders like ministers or elders. He wants to have everyone. Especially everyone in the church. He can't attack Christ anymore. Christ is at the right hand of the Father, victorious. Christ is Almighty God. He's stronger than Satan. So Satan's way of revenge is to attack the people of God, the leaders, first of all. John Calvin put it this way, the ministry is not an easy and indulgent exercise, but a hard and severe warfare where Satan is exerting all his power against ministers and moving every stone for our disturbance. Richard Baxter said it even stronger. Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If Satan can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, and make you fall, your troops will scatter. But you know, Satan wants everyone. He wants you, Dad, as head of the household. He wants you, Mom, as the hub of the wheel of the household. And he wants you, teenagers, because he doesn't want you to surrender your entire life to him and to live fully for him. He wants you, boys and girls, so you don't grow up fearing God and loving him and hating sin. He wants every one of us. And the frightening thing is that Satan knows our weakest points. He can't get inside your head completely and understand all your inner thoughts. No, he's not omniscient like God. But Satan watches your behavior. He knows what tempts you. And he'll challenge you at your weakest points. He's like a good fisherman. He baits his hook according to our appetites. So we must expect subtle temptations, violent assaults. We must set a watch before every gate that leads into our heart, our ear gate, our eye gate. We must watch and be ready for the attacks of Satan. You know, I'm not a very good fisherman, but when our children grew up, I thought I better teach my son how to fish. And I did know enough to put a worm on the end of the hook and to cast the line. And I did that when we were camping on family vacation one time. And there were a lot of fishermen around us. I'm sure they all knew how to fish better than me. They weren't catching anything. And as soon as my line hit the water and the hook went down, I got a bite. To my astonishment, I reeled in a fish. I didn't know what it was. It was about that big. And the fishermen all got around me, and they said, "You caught a walleye." I barely knew what a walleye was. And they said, "What bait did you use?" And I said, "A worm." They said, "You caught a walleye with a worm?" I said, "Yeah." But you see, that's like Satan in our lives. Sometimes the smallest temptation, the most measly little worm, he can ensnare us. We fall so easily. We need Jesus as our prophet to warn us, to direct us, to teach us Satan's devices. By the way, if you want to read a tremendous book on this subject by a good Puritan, Thomas Brooks, read Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's profound. It will open your eyes to all the subtle devices of Satan. So Satan is a great, great tempter. Tempts us at our weakest points. As J.I. Packer said, there's a spark of hell in every temptation from the devil. Satan knows how to get us to fall. All of Satan's temptations are like so many welcome billboards along the highway that lead to destruction. The problem is that Peter wasn't watchful. And Peter even brushed past this warning of Jesus. Look at how he responds in verse 33. "Oh Lord," basically saying, "don't worry about me. I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." He wasn't even shaken by the seriousness of Christ's words. Apparently not even by the fall of Judas. Satan is the Judas among the angels, the fallen angels, the great apostate, the angel who rebelled against what God entrusted to him on the first day of creation. That Satan wants you. He wants to have you. The word used here in the Greek is the intense form of the Greek verb exaiteo. It's an intensified form of to ask or to pray or to ask excessively for or to demand. Satan, it's almost like he's like treating you like he treated Job in the book of Job, where he comes before God and says, "I want Job." Well, thank God that Jesus knows this. Thank God that Jesus will protect us. Thank God that Jesus will lovingly warn us. Thank God that Jesus tells us that Satan hates us. He hates us. He hates you, you young, fearing teenager or boy or girl. He wants to have you. And how does he get you? Well, he will sift you as wheat, the text says. And what does that mean? Well, he wants to do with you what a farmer does with his grain. In Bible times, there would be a mixture of grain, of dust and dirt, and chaff and wheat, on the threshing floor of a farmer. And there would be an instrument called a sieve, a long handle, narrow handle, with a wide opening. And a farmhand would scoop up the mixture. He'd shake it back and forth like this with his wrists so that all the dust and dirt fell to the ground. Then he'd shake it up and down like this so the straw and chaff would come to the surface, and then the wheat would abide in the bottom. But Satan's goal, you see, is to shake the believer violently so that the straw and chaff come to the surface and choke the wheat, so that nothing of the work of God appears in you or through you in order to destroy you. That's his point. That's what Jesus is saying. We are opposed by a cunning and resourceful enemy who can outwork us and outwit us, and our hearts by nature are deceitful above all things. And we don't do so well when we're in Satan's sieve. Many times, do we? Neither did the biblical saints. Job seemed to do well at the beginning. He said something wonderful. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amazing. With all his children dead and all his business destroyed. And himself having boils on his body. Remarkable. But turn the page. A couple chapters later, he's cursing God for the day that he was born. Abraham and Satan Siv said, Sarah is my sister. Told at least a half lie about his wife. And Satan Siv, Jacob said, all these things are against me, when they were all for him. You see, we can become weak and proud, selfish, and unbelieving. We're in Satan Siv. Old pieces of straw and chaff, sins that we thought we had long conquered, can resurface in us, threaten to choke out the wheat. And it seems like everything of the grace of God in us disappears. We scan our hearts in vain, perhaps, for saving grace. We can scarcely pray. We backslide. Satan wants you, do you understand that, boys and girls, teenagers, to destroy you. He wants you to backslide. He wants you to return to the world. He wants you to be a hypocrite. He's no trivial enemy. We can't joke about Satan. We have to be serious about the power of this arch enemy. Yes, he's not as powerful as Christ, but he's more powerful than you and I are. And he always seems to be one step ahead of us. I read a story once of a watermelon farmer. And when his patch of watermelon were getting ripe, he experienced something rather tragic. It seemed like every night someone came and stole one or two of his nice big ripe watermelon. So one night he put out a sign, warning, one of these watermelon have been poisoned. And no one took any watermelon for 2 weeks. And then one day he walks out to the patch and he sees a sign beside his sign that says, warning, two of these watermelon have been poisoned. And he has to throw away the whole patch. You know, Satan is like that. You think you kick him out the front door and he creeps in the back door. And he keeps trying to get you to fall. You need a prophet to teach you and to warn you. He meets your needs by doing this. So boys and girls, the next time your mom and dad say no, don't get upset. Say, they want to teach me. They want to protect me like a prophet. They do this out of love, not out of hatred. Jesus is a loving but admonishing prophet. Now, I'm happy to tell you that our text does not end here, of course. And what a blessing that it doesn't. Because, well, we wouldn't go very far, would we? But the beautiful thing is, there's a but. Whenever you see that in Scripture, when it's talking about the condition of the human heart, and then there's a but, and grace is exuded, it points to Jesus. But I, in the Greek it's in the emphatic tense, but I myself have prayed for you. I who am more mighty than Satan. I am not only your prophetical teacher and admonisher. I am your priestly sacrifice and your priestly intercessor who takes your place and prays for you. I'm your priest to meet all your needs. My friend, I can't tell you how comforting this is. I often say to my theological students that the intercession of Christ is probably the most underrated doctrine in all of Reformed theology. We rightly speak about Christ as our sacrifice, as our substitute, the one who atones and redeems and expiates and propitiates. And that's critical. You can't have your sins forgiven without a substitute in your place. So we rightly stress that. But how little we stress his intercessory work. He's a priest who prays for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, every single moment, every tick of the clock, right now, he's praying for his children, praying for the many, the millions, but praying for each one as if each one were his only child, praying for you in particular, dear believer, right now, right now, right now. He ever lives to make intercession for you. That is incredibly comforting. So comforting. And why? Well, because his prayers are always answered, for one thing. And for another, he's almighty, and he's gone through Satan's sieve sinlessly, unlike us. We murmur, we complain, we fall, we backslide, we say unadvised things. But Jesus went through the temptations of Satan in the wilderness and throughout his life to the very end and never sinned once. He went through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha and never sinned once. He conquered Satan, even on the cross, where Satan thought he had him and was biting the heel of Jesus. Genesis 3:15, getting the seed to fall and to die. At that same moment, he destroyed him who had the power of death, crushing the head of the serpent through his own death to be our substitute, to be our Savior, our Lord, our High Priest. And then to intercede, to arise from the grave and go back to his Father and intercede moment by moment for us. So Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, as your priest, that your faith will not fail. I myself, who'm stronger than Satan, have prayed for you. See, if you're a believer, you're a very wanted person. Satan wants you to destroy the work of Christ. Christ wants you to validate his own work. And Christ has a right to you more than Satan. Satan thinks he has a right to you because you're a sinner. But Christ has bought the right to you with the price of his own blood. So he out-desires Satan. He out-demands Satan. He's Lord. He's priest. He's conqueror of your soul. He outprays Satan. He says, Father, keep them from the evil one. Dear believer, your divine advocate, the Son of God, the ever-blessed Emmanuel, pleads for you on stronger grounds and with stronger claims than the devil. He pleads on the grounds of his own sifting, his own bloody satisfaction, his own ransom price for sin. He not only asks, he not only demands, but he says, Father, I have a right to my child. I have earned my child's salvation when they couldn't earn it for themselves. Father, I will also that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. This is beautiful. But how? How does Jesus do that? How does he intercede before the Father at the right hand, moment by moment? Well, some forefathers say it's through words, words only. He's always talking to his Father. Well, he does speak. He does stand up and plead for his people with words. We know that from Stephen when he looked up into heaven and saw him standing, interceding for him in the open heavens. Special experience. But there's more to this intercession. John Owen, in his massive 7-volume commentary on Hebrews, expounds this so beautifully. And Owen says this, actually, there are three things Jesus is doing in his intercession. The first is just his presence with the Father. Just his presence with the Father is itself an intercession. And what do I mean by that? Well, I love to edit books that we're going to publish at night when I have a free night, sitting in my living room chair. I love it when my wife is sitting in the other chair reading or doing her own thing. And sometimes we don't talk for a long time. But The room would be entirely different if she wasn't there. Because I love her? Of course. And I enjoy her presence. Just her presence means something to me. Think about that with the Father and the Son. The Son came back into heaven. This is 1,000 times more true of this relationship. But he didn't come back the way he came. He came back with the church mystical in his loins. He came back accepted by the Father with the multitude no man can number in his loins, figuratively. That he had earned their salvation. And just when he's present with the Father in heaven, the Father has the comfort of having his Son there who's completed the work of salvation for all the elect. That itself, the presence of Jesus, is intercession with the Father. But then, Owen goes on to say, there's another form of intercession. There's the words, of course, so that would be the second thing. But the third thing is the scar marks on his body. He's in heaven in his spiritual yet physical body. A physical body designed for eternity. And we know that there are scar marks on that body. He showed them to his disciples when he rose from the dead. What do those scar marks point to? To blood. To blood. And it's through his blood, you see, behind the scar marks, as it were. Those scar marks themselves are representative of the blood. And that is an intercession. A meritorious intercession for his people. So now you have his presence, you have his blood, and you have his words. And he says to Simon Peter, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to be praying for you. Praying what? That your faith won't fail. Why? Why faith? Why does he just mention faith? Well, it's so interesting that Jesus says here, actually, he uses the word eklipo in Greek, which means won't come to an end, won't give out. And we get the word eclipse from it. I'm praying that your faith won't be eclipsed, like the sun being eclipsed or the moon being eclipsed. That it won't be wiped out without a trace. That it won't be overturned and die. Jesus knows that Peter is going to deny him 3 times. But I'm going to be praying for you that your faith still won't die. Now, why faith? Well, you need to understand that faith has only one object. It's Jesus. You also need to understand that faith is the grace of God, that one mark of grace that is like the engine for the believer's life, and the other cars of the train of graces, like love and hope and humility, they're hooked in and they're pulled along by faith. Faith, said Matthew Henry, honors Christ the most, so Christ honors faith the most. If our faith dies, we lose our true and vital Christianity. But the one thing that Satan can never destroy, because thanks be to our present interceding Lord of glory, is that non-fleshly, divine, saving faith. You see, Jesus doesn't say, Peter, I pray that your high thoughts of yourself won't fail, that your self-righteousness won't fail, that your self-anything won't fail. But I pray for you that your faith which is totally fixed on me, that won't fail. So Jesus protects the faith he gives to his people. He protects it. He surrounds it so that Satan cannot touch that noble grace we call faith, by which we are united to Christ, by which we are justified, and through which we are sanctified. He cannot touch faith because faith is the bond of union by which Christ dwells in our hearts. He cannot destroy the faith that works by love and produces hope and is the heart of all true godliness. He cannot kill the faith that cleaves and clings to the Lord, that cannot but love God, that hangs upon Christ and His promises, that cannot be destroyed by Satan. So much can be destroyed. Heidelberg Catechism says at one point, you recall, at the end of considering the Ten Commandments, we're so weak in ourselves, we cannot stand a moment. But you see, that weakness just throws us, forces us to cast ourselves upon our intercessory high priest to preserve us in the midst of the ocean of temptations we face. Oh, thank God for the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what Christ does is something amazing. I said to you that that farmhand, when he shakes the dust and dirt to the ground, and he shakes the straw and chaff to the surface so that the wheat is crushed. But a good farmhand doesn't stop there. A good farmhand reaches in with one hand and pulls away the straw. And with the other, he blows away the chaff. So the only thing that is left is the wheat, which is symbolic of God's people and of God's work in God's people. Amos 9:9 says, not a grain of wheat of the children of God shall fall to the earth. God will protect His saints. Well, you see, Jesus is that great farmhand. He's His Father's servant, Isaiah says, in the servant songs and elsewhere in Scripture. And Jesus, through His merits, He scoops up His people and He overrules Satan. He's the farmhand who shakes all the dust and dirt out of them, and He removes the straw and the chaff so that His own work abides. His own wheat abides. John Calvin said something beautiful about this. He said, Satan thinks he gets God's people when the straw and chaff comes to the surface, but he doesn't reckon with the fact that Jesus will pull out the straw and blow away the chaff. And so, Calvin says this, even the devil can be a good physician for us because God will use His devices to overrule them and turn those devices on their head and get His own glory through it. Isn't that amazing? Even Satan's devices, even his temptations, this high priest whose work cannot fail in you because he meets all your needs, he will overrule it, turn it on his head, and bring good out of evil. That's hard to see when you're in the midst of affliction. It's easier to see when you're through it and on the other side. And you look back in your life, and if you're honest, you have to say, you know what? I've needed every affliction I've ever received. Otherwise, I would have become a spoiled brat if everything went my way. But now I see that my Father's been chastening me, guiding me, not judicially punishing me. That's been done in Christ on the cross. But he's paternally guiding me through afflictions, turning Satan's devices on their head, sanctifying me, purifying me, conforming me to the image of Christ. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah for the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he meets all our needs, his teaching, an admonishing prophet. He meets all our needs as a sacrificial, intercessory, blessing high priest. He will not lose a single one of his own. He's faithful. He will keep his own to the very end. There will be no empty chairs in heaven. But what about the kingly office? Where is that here? I don't see it at all, you say. Well, look at verse 32b. 32b. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And, here it comes, when you have turned again, or when you have repented afresh, strengthen your brothers. Well, you say, I still don't see his kingly office. Well, look at the little word when. That's a declarative. That's a declarative, both in Greek and in English. You see, if we were Arminians, we would say, if you repent, Peter, it's all dependent on you, Peter, if you repent, then you can go out and strengthen your brethren. It's up to you. No, no, no. Jesus uses the declarative. He's a king who has power. He says, when you repent, Simon Peter. In other words, I will bring you to repentance. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows tonight. But I will bring you to repentance. Because I'm king. I'm Lord over your conscience. I'll conquer you, Peter. I'll bring you to fresh repentance. And isn't that exactly what happened? Exactly what happened. Now, I have a brother and sister-in-law who have 13 children. They have 99 grandchildren and great-grandchildren at the moment, with 8 more on the way. It's a big, beautiful family that fears God. We love being with them. But boy, does my sister-in-law, who does she control that household? I mean, she's got strong, strong love. And she's got strong, strong discipline. And boys and girls, you know that your mom has, she kind of has like eyes in the back of her head, you know? She can see you when you think she can't see you. Well, I saw that one time. I was sitting in their house in the living room, and then there was the dining room table with a nice bowl of cookies on it just before supper, 5 o'clock. And my sister-in-law is in the kitchen with her back turned to the table, making supper. And one of the boys comes in. He's about 8, 9 years old. He knows well enough he can't have a cookie at 5 o'clock just before supper. He quietly walks in the room. He doesn't see me. And he moves over to the table. He quietly gets up on the chair, and he starts to reach for a cookie. And all of a sudden, his mother turns around. She just looks at him. She doesn't say a word. She just looks at him with a very mean look. And the boy's hand just freezes. And as I'm watching this whole scenario, the boy pulls away his hand slowly, slips off the chair, walks out of the room. She did the job without saying one word to him. They had not one exchange. Now picture Peter washing his hands. Oh yeah, you too are one of them. No, I'm not. And with curses and swears saying, I don't know the man. And after he says it 3 times, a moment later, Jesus is walking through. And Jesus, as he walks through, takes a look at Peter. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Not a word exchanged. But this was not a mean look. This was a mixture look. A look of Peter, really? Really, Peter? You don't know me? When I'm your Savior, when I'm your Lord, when I'm your life, when I'm everything to you. But it also, in the look, there was love. Peter, I love you still. Peter, my very look is going to bring you to repentance. Now. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly, bitterly. Peter had to be broken, you see. He was standing too tall. He was too self-confident. I'll go with thee to prison death. Don't worry about me, Lord. And he falls. But Jesus picks him up with one look. And Peter weeps. Peter is broken. When? I will do it. When you repent, go out and strengthen your brethren. Jesus restores Peter personally. When he rose from the dead, there's just a beautiful little text. It says, and Jesus appeared to Simon. Remember that? All the other 9 post-resurrection appearances, there's detail, there's stories. Nothing here. Nothing here. Just, he appeared to Simon. Period. Why? I want to know the details, don't you? They're too sacred. They're too intimate. They're too personal. But you can be sure And Jesus embraced Peter and brought him close and said, Peter, I love you still. And I want to use you. I hate to break you, Peter, with my look of love, with my kingly look of love. And now I want to give you a kingly commission. Go out and strengthen your brethren. Go out and lead my church now. Jesus was confirming what A.W. Tozer once wrote. God will seldom use a man greatly till he's broken him deeply. Peter, I want you nothing in yourself so that I can be everything. Peter, I want you to learn John the Baptist's lesson of all true sanctification. He must increase so that I must decrease. That's what I need to teach you, Peter. What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast? Go out and be my servant, Peter. Strengthen my brethren. This is your kingly commission. And that's what Peter does. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Who wrote those two letters? Those two beautiful letters in which he declares the bitterness of sin against denying his master, emphasizing the weakness of the flesh in dependency upon God, admonishes to avoid Satan's wiles and the need to watch and pray against him because he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. Who writes in the first epistle, as soon as the greeting is over, he says, but we are kept by faith unto salvation by Christ himself. It's Simon Peter. What is he doing? He's strengthening the brethren. Who is the church leader now throughout the whole book of Acts? Who is the one who stands together with Paul? Who is the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost when the disciples are being accused of being drunkards and defends them and then preaches the gospel and 3,000 are saved just but 7, 8, 9 weeks after he denied his Lord? Simon Peter. The king gave him a commission. The king met all his needs and sent him out. And Peter learned his lesson. Well, this is the Savior who meets all our needs as teaching, admonishing prophet, as blessing, sacrificial, intercessory priest, as guiding, ruling, conquering king. And now, my friend, the thing for you, let me say this in closing, the thing for you now is that you are to be back, brought back from all your backsliding ways. You are to become confessors of Christ's name. You are to go out, confess his name with your whole life, your conversation, your mouth, your way of life, the way you handle yourself. Be a prophet in the society in which you move, in the work world in which you move, in the school world in which you dwell, in the immediate family circle that you belong to, in the church family. Confess his name. Be a little prophet with a small p, living out of the great prophet with a capital P, and live a life of sacrifice, not meritorious sacrifice, but now gratuitous sacrifice of thankfulness to Christ. Be a Christian full of gratitude. Like Romans 12 says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service. And go out and be kings, guiding others, teaching others, showing them the way in which to walk, fighting against sin, conquering by God's conquering kingship. Go out and be a Christian, be a prophet, priest, and king. That's the way to live. It's the only way to live. When I was 16 years old, I had a brother who was 19. He walked in my bedroom one day and he said this. He said, Joe, I have found what life is all about and I can say it in one word. I said, one word? What is that? He said, service. I said, what? Service? What do you mean? Well, he said, we were created as prophets, priests, and kings in the Garden of Eden. We destroyed that triple office with our deep fall. But when we're born again, that triple office is restored to us. And so we are to go out and serve others, teaching them, admonishing them, praying for them, sacrificing our lives for them, and guiding them, showing them the way in which to walk. We're to be prophets, priests, and kings. Out of the great capital PPK, our prophet, priest, king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to flee every day to our teaching prophet, our interceding priest, our guiding king, and ask him not only to be our Savior, to meet all our needs, but to use us so that through us as a channel of his office bearing, we might be little office bearers who might be used to bless others as well. And then we are to go out doing that, defying Satan with the word of God, standing fast, not compromising, recognizing Satan is chained by the fullness of Christ, remembering Romans 16:10, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And finally, to those of you who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly, who don't know him as number one in your life, who don't know him as prophet, as priest, and as king, may I say to you, this prophet, priest, king is available to you even tonight. He offers himself freely, even to the greatest of sinners. This is a faithful saying, 1 Timothy 1:15. Worthy to be accepted of all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You can't get beyond chief, can you? You know, John Bunyan once said, Paul could write that because he didn't know the heart of John Bunyan. I am the chief. When God converts you, you feel like you're a chief sinner, don't you? Like, how could God ever save you? But you see, God loves to make trophies of free grace among those who condemn themselves. And there's a way back to God, no matter how many skeletons there are in your closet. The way back to God is through this same prophet, priest, king, the Lord Jesus. So I close this sermon with an illustration. There was once a chess champion who was going through some art museums in Europe, and he came across a beautiful oil painting. Well, it wasn't really beautiful, but it struck him. The title of the painting was Checkmate, and there was two players. One was dressed up like Satan with horns, and he was moving his own queen into a position that appeared to checkmate the young man, and the young man was biting his nails like, I'm defeated, checkmate. And the chess player examined that painting very carefully, looked where every player was on the chessboard. And suddenly he shouted out, hey, young man, there's a move you can make that actually will checkmate Satan. And then he looked around kind of foolishly, like, well, nobody could, hope nobody heard him. And of course the young man couldn't hear him. But you see, you can hear me right now. You who are not saved, you who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, you who are serving other things, other gods, putting other things before the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be born again. And you can defeat Satan by the grace of God. How? You can checkmate him by repenting of your sin and believing in Christ alone for salvation, and surrendering your whole life to him at the foot of the cross by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Don't go on as you are. Don't go on as a hypocrite. Don't go on as an unbeliever. Repent and believe the gospel and surrender to this prophet, priest, and king so that you too can go out as a prophet, priest, and king to minister for his sake and his glory to those around you. And thank God, there's only one, but he's all sufficient, who can meet all our needs and does meet all our needs when we surrender to him, worship, serve, adore, love, follow this great prophet, priest, king. You'll never be sorry. Amen. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for this wonderful text of comfort, that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, even for denying Peters, who say they don't know the man. Lord, please use this sermon for the unsaved, but also use it for the saved, that we may surrender afresh to this great triple office bearing Savior and Lord, and that we may love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Use this sermon to correct us from every backsliding way, but also use it to understand, that we might understand, that Jesus truly meets our every need, not to expect it of people, but to expect it of him. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for being our prophet, our priest, and our king. Help us now to go out this week and be prophets, priests, and kings to thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing standing.